First Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read the first 8 verses together. So let's read 1 Timothy chapter 2 from verse 1. I'm going to read from the ESV, but you'll be able to follow along whatever translation you have in front of you. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and godly, peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, with your word open before us, we ask for your wisdom, for your guidance, for the intervention of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we might see your glory revealed in your word. We pray, Father, that you would enable us not just to see it, but to understand, to comprehend what is actually just incomprehensible. The width and height and length and breadth of your love revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that when we see it and when we comprehend it, that it would not just be something that we marvel at, but that it would be something that completely changes our lives. So that you might receive glory, not just in the prayers that we pray, or when we open up our mouths and sing on a Sunday, gathered together as your people, but that you would receive glory in every aspect of our lives. For you are worthy of such worship. Not just when we sing, not just when we pray, not just when we gather together, but every single moment of every single day, and in every thought, every word, and every deed. Please use your word to that end this morning. Amen. Paul started this chapter with his first new commandment to Timothy, his son in the faith, his true son in the faith. You'll remember that when we looked at chapter 1, all that Paul basically did in chapter 1 is to remind Timothy again of the command that he had given to him when he left him in Ephesus and told him to, well, basically shut up the false teachers. Tell them to stop. And now, in chapter 2, for the first time, he gives Timothy a new command. And the first command that he gives Timothy is prayer. Look at verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Of all things that Paul could have commanded in this second chapter, the first thing that he mentions is prayer. Why? Why? Because everything else depends on this. Every other command contained within this letter, contained within Scripture, is carried forward by, is powered by, is fueled by prayer. Prayer. First of all, then, he says, pray. Now, how should we pray? Well, Paul again instructed us from that verse and told us we should pray what you might call fully orbed, complete, whole prayers, which includes supplications, pleading, prayers, standard word for communing with God, intercession, praying on behalf of others, and thanksgiving. Thanking God for what He's done and giving Him thanks not just for the answers to prayer, but also for who He is. Thanksgiving. So we know how we ought to pray. We know we should pray. We know how we ought to pray. For whom should we pray? And we read that in the rest of verse 1 when he says, for all people. Both believers and unbelievers. And to drive that point home, he includes in verse 2 specifically kings and all who are in high positions. Pray for your leaders. But then, he wants to motivate those prayers. He wants to motivate those prayers. Not just with the goal, and the goal is that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. That is the ends to which we pray. We want to live lives that glorify God. And so when we pray for the government, we don't just pray so that we can be comfortable. We pray so that God would orchestrate things in such a way that we might live lives that bring glory to His name. That's the goal. But now, what fuels these prayers? What motivates these prayers? Evangelistic prayers, you might call them. Praying for the lost. Praying for kings and all who are in high positions. Praying for the president. Praying for the cabinet. Especially after Thursday. Praying for them. Evangelistic prayers. Jesus prayed evangelistically. In John chapter 17, he prayed for our salvation and for our preservation. In Romans chapter 10, Paul prays for his kinsmen according to the flesh. They prayed evangelistic prayers. They prayed for the salvation of sinners. Throughout church history, God's people have prayed evangelistic prayers. George Whitefield prayed, "O Lord, give me souls or take my soul away." Henry Martin, a missionary to India, prayed, "Lord, let me burn out for you here in this country." Praying Hyde, another missionary to India, prayed, "Father, give me souls or I die," which reminds of John Knox's prayer when John Knox would pray, "Lord, give me Scotland or I'll die." So we see that Jesus prayed evangelistic prayers. The Apostle Paul prayed evangelistic prayers. Saints throughout church history have prayed evangelistic prayers. We've prayed for the salvation of souls. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. We pray for the lost. We pray for the lost. But what motivates such prayers? What motivates such prayers? Where do these saints of old get the passion, get the fervor to pray in that way so that their very lives are invested in those prayers where they pray, "Lord, give me souls or I'll die"? What motivates such prayers? Well, that is what Paul explains in the rest of this passage. In the rest of this passage, Paul wants to give you fuel for fervent prayer. He wants to motivate you to pray these kinds of prayers. And if you want to know what that motivation is, in a nutshell, in one word, it is the gospel. It's the gospel. It is the very gospel that motivates us to pray for the lost. If your prayers have grown cold, or your concern for the lost has started to fade, hopefully these prayers will kindle again that passion. These prayers will fuel, or these motivations will fuel fervent prayer. So what motivates fervent prayer? Let's look at them one by one. Firstly, our prayers are motivated by the desire to please God. Our prayers are motivated by the desire to please God. Right after instructing Timothy to pray these kinds of prayers, to pray evangelistically, to pray for all people, including kings and those who are in authority, and believe me, they were most decidedly lost in Paul's time. We've already spoken about that. The king he's referring to is probably the emperor in Rome, Nero, who persecuted and murdered Christians. He was definitely lost. And the first thing that Paul says that motivates such prayers is our desire to please God. Look at verse 3. "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior." What is our first motivation? God. Specifically, pleasing God. That means that the first thing that motivates us is not the people that we pray for. Have you noticed that? "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God."
You may look at another person and you may think, well, that person is detestable in the extreme. I can find nothing good in that person. I want nothing to do with that person. I don't want to devote my prayers to that person. That's how detestable that person might be. That doesn't matter. Because who they are and what they do is not what motivates you first. What motivates you first to pray for them is God. It's God. And Paul says, it's good and it's pleasing in the sight of God that we pray this way. Good in what way? It's morally, it is ethically good. Praying for the lost is a moral responsibility. It is a moral responsibility to plead for the souls of people who are busy destroying themselves in their sin. To plead for the salvation of the lost. To plead that God would open up the eyes of the spiritually blind is right. It's good in the sight of God. In fact, Paul adds, not only is it morally good, it is pleasing to God. God receives joy when he hears such prayers. I say this reverently, it brings a smile to God's face if we pray that way. Why would it please God? If we pray for the lost, why would God find that pleasing? Because not only is it the will of God, it is in line with the character of God, because we see that in verse 3, God, our Savior. God, our Savior. God is a saving God. We see this time and again in the pastoral epistles. Paul refers to God in chapter 1, verse 1, as God our Savior. And then in chapter 4, verse 10, he reminds Timothy that we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. He writes to Titus and says the same thing in Titus chapter 1, verse 3. God is our Savior. And then in Titus 2 verse 10, he calls all people to a life that adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. Our God is a saving God. It's part of his nature. It's part of his character. It's part of what God does. I said this to someone in counseling earlier this week. God is the only one who can take a broken and busted world and save it, transform it, fix it. And he is like that. He wants to do that. He is a saving God. So God's character becomes visible in our prayers when we pray for the lost. Prayers for the lost please God. That's the first motivation. So when we pray for the lost, the thing that motivates us first is our desire to please God. But second, he mentions something else here. Second motivation. Our prayers are motivated by the will of God. Not just that we want to please God, it is motivated by the will of God. Because look at verse 4. It is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. And then verse 4. Who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. What does that mean? This verse has often been changed into a battlefield by those who debate over the sovereignty of God in salvation. On the one side of the debate, you have those who say that there cannot be something like election or predestination, because clearly this verse says that God wants everyone to be saved. And then on the other side of the debate, there are those who say that this does not mean that God does not choose, because we have many other verses in Scripture that tell us He does. Who's right? Who's wrong? They're both wrong. They're both wrong. Why? Because Paul did not give this verse to spark a debate about sovereign election. He wrote it to motivate prayer for the lost. Unfortunately, some believers are so caught up in the debate that it actually hinders their prayers. They never get to praying because they're busy fighting about what this verse could or could not mean. But just stand back for a moment and just look at it. Remember the context. God wants us to pray for the lost. And then he says, he wants all people to be saved. So when we pray for the lost, we are praying according to the revealed will of God. Pray for the lost. But that still leaves us with the question, how do we make sense of this verse in light of God's sovereign election? How do we make sense of it? Now, not everyone will agree with me on this point, and that is fine. If you disagree with me, I invite you to come and chat to me afterwards. Bring your Bible. And we'll have, I hope, an edifying discussion about this. But there are a number of scriptures that teach that God has elected some to everlasting life from before the foundation of the world. In John chapter 6 verse 44, Jesus explains the unbelief of the Jews when he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him on the last day," meaning that those whom the Father draws will receive the resurrection that Christ has promised. In Acts chapter 13 verse 48, we read that Luke explains the faith of the Gentiles who do come to faith in this way, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Then in Romans chapter 8 verse 29 to 30, God details, or Paul details, God's purpose in salvation when he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And because many people differ about this, it's as if Paul anticipates that, and the whole of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 is devoted to this difficult question. And then he says in Romans chapter 9 from verse 10, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then?" This is still Paul. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." The apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, continues in Ephesians chapter 1, and he details God's eternal plan of salvation from before the foundation of the world. And the list goes on. There are many other verses that I could point to. What is clear, however, as far as I understand Scripture, is that God did choose some to eternal life. But how does this fit in with what we've just read in 1 Timothy? If God desires everyone to be saved, how can he then choose some and not just choose all? Scripture teaches us that there are some things that God has chosen not to reveal. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, we read, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." In other words, there are some things that God has kept hidden. There are some things that God has revealed, and we should obey what he has revealed. His secret will. We call this the decree of God, if you will. And included in that is who will be saved. God has not revealed that to us. God knows who will be saved. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 19. "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows who are his." We don't. We don't. God knows the elect. We don't. On the other hand, he has revealed his will. His revealed will states he wants all men to be saved. And we should follow His revealed will. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 17. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. God does not command in that verse that we understand His secret will, because clearly God has not chosen to reveal that to us. And we find this often in our prayers. I find this often in ministry. People come and they want to know God's secret will. I've been involved with youth work for a very long time, and many times you find young men, young women coming to you and asking you, okay, but how do I know this guy or this girl is the one? Basically what they're asking is this the one that God has determined from before the world began? Is this the one that God wants you to marry? God has not revealed that. You won't find your wedding invitation in Scripture. What has He revealed? He has revealed certain principles, certain commands in Scripture that guide that decision. And we should follow that. So instead of dabbling in God's secret will, is this the right person? Isn't this the right person? Is this what God's will is? Just look at Scripture. What does it say? These are the characteristics of a godly man. These are the characteristics of a godly woman. Are they that? If yes, then ask the next question. Do you like them? If yes, then you can ask the third question. Does he or she like you? And then you make your decision. My brother, before he got married, he won't mind me sharing this with you. Before he got married, he went to one of his lecturers at Bible college and asked him, but how do you know? And he said, you know when you wake up next to her the day after your wedding. Then she is the one that God wanted for you. Do we know who the elect are? No, we don't. But God does. And so we share the gospel with everyone. And we pray for everyone. But doesn't that make God duplicitous, double-tongued, insincere? Doesn't that mean that this verse is insincere? God doesn't really want them to be saved. No. Here's the wonder. Let this sink in. God really wants people to be saved. He really wants, He really desires every man, woman, and child to come to a knowledge of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 45, the Lord pleads with His people when He says in verse 22, turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. He pleads with them, and yet He does so while He's promising in that context that He'll send Babylon because He knows they won't. He knows they won't. In Isaiah chapter 55 verse 1, again the Lord extends this invitation. Come everyone who thirsts, come to the water. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. He invites them again. And yet in that same passage He says that He's going to judge them because He knows they won't come. Jesus used these same words in Matthew 11:28. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is not an insincere invitation. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. I find it a frightful thing when some Christians do. In Ezekiel 33 verse 11 we read, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? And then in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God honestly, sincerely, genuinely longs for the salvation of all men. But He knows that not all of them will answer. Those who hear the call but refuse are condemned for their sins. Not because God did not choose them. They are condemned for sin. They are condemned for unbelief because they love their sin more than they love God. Sorry to labor this, but I know that it's a very confusing topic sometimes, but something that explains it very well is James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, from verse 13 to verse 18, you see the writer juxtaposing our world and God's world. If you follow your human sinful world, it will lead you to destruction. That's where the will of man leads. If we choose something different, it's because God has willed and graciously extended His call to us. In some way we can understand this. Because we often desire one thing, yet do something different because we have a greater purpose. I'm sure that when you woke up this morning, you probably desired to stay in bed just a little bit longer. But because you have a greater purpose, you wanted to be here to worship with God's people, you got up and you came. God genuinely desires for all men to be saved, but not all of them will. Now what if you disagree with me? You're welcome. You're welcome to disagree with me. There are a great many good, godly men and women who do disagree with me, and that is fine. And I want to invite you, bring your Bible, and we'll discuss Scripture together. But even if you disagree with me, you still have to answer this difficult question. Will everyone be saved? If God's revealed will is that every man should be saved, will they be saved? No. No, they won't. Why not? That's where we differ. And also not as much as you think. Because human responsibility is the reason they are condemned. God's sovereignty is the reason we are saved. But don't let this stop you from praying for the lost. I pray for the lost. You should pray for the lost. We don't know who the elect are. If you believe in election, we don't know who they are. So pray for them. Pray for them. Our prayers are not motivated by the outcome, but by the fact that we pray according to the revealed will of God. Pray for the lost. Third motivation. The third motivation we find in verse 5 and 6. Our prayers are motivated by the completed work of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5 and 6. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. What is the third motivation? The completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about this. We are all sinners. We are all lost. There are no perfect people in the world. I know we like saying that some people are better than others, and in our minds we have this hierarchy, okay? Hitler is probably at the bottom, and then there are other people, and then we've got someone here in between, and maybe you'll put yourself somewhere near the top of the list. Don't we always? But we're all lost. Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. They have all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. On their tongue, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Everyone's lost. And one day, every one of us will have to stand before the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will have to answer for our crimes. You will not be granted bail. There will be no argument in mitigation of sentence. You cannot bribe the judge. You cannot call upon other witnesses. The judge has seen it all. What you need is a mediator. A mediator. Now what's a mediator? Look at verse 5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ, Jesus. A mediator is someone who stands between two opposing parties and brings them together. He reconciles them. In Job, we see that Job prayed for such a mediator in chapter 9, verse 33, when he said, "There is no arbiter between us who can lay his hand on both of us." You see, God was testing Job. And Job thought that this was unfair, and so he wanted a mediator to enter in between them. But there was no one that could put his hand on God. If he had a human mediator, that human mediator would only represent him. If he had a divine mediator, that divine mediator could not possibly represent him. It would only represent God. Who could possibly fulfill such a role? Who could possibly be the mediator between God and man? We find that in verse 5. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." You see, God did not give us an angel, or some long dead saint, or Mother Mary, or the Pope. He gave us His Son. He gave us His Son. Why Jesus? Why could only Jesus be the good mediator, the proper mediator, the only mediator? Well, first look at verse 5. It's because of His unique nature. He is the man, Christ Jesus. Now, this does not mean that Jesus is not the Son of God. We know that. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He's God's anointed one. He is the promised Messiah. But He's also man. And because He is the God-man, He can represent God and He can represent man and enter in between them and bring them together. And He's the only one who can do that. But not just that. Second, look at verse 6. "He gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." He gave Himself as a ransom. What does that mean? A ransom is paid to free someone. It's something you give in that person's place so that that person might go free. Jesus gave Himself as the ransom. He sacrificed Himself upon the cross so that those who stand under God's condemnation may be set free. So He is the only one who can be the mediator. In John chapter 10, Jesus says the following. John chapter 10 from verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is the charge I have received from my Father." Christ gave His life freely. That's why He's the mediator. Now, what are you going to do with that offer? Because there is an inherent invitation in this. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." This is what we proclaim, and now is the proper time. What will you do with this mediator? Will you try and stand before God on your own, and will you present to Him your own good works in the hope that maybe that is enough? You will be sorely disappointed. You cannot do enough. You're lost. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. You cannot possibly please God on your own. There's only one hope. It's Jesus. Run to Him. Run to Him. And when we pray for the lost, and when we proclaim this gospel to the lost, We are doing so in line with the revealed will of God. So what motivates our prayers for the lost? Thirdly, the completed work of Jesus. There is a mediator. He did give his life as a ransom. Finally, our prayers are motivated by the ministry of reconciliation. Look at verse 7. The ministry of reconciliation. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. What is Paul saying? Praying for the lost is consistent with his calling. It's consistent with God's great commission to the church. And the two should go hand in hand. Now I know that there are some people who say, okay, I'll pray for them. I'll pray for them. But don't ask me to talk to them. I'll go and pray for the lost. And I'll lock myself in my inner chamber. And believe me, I'm your biggest prayer warrior. I'll pray for them. But I don't want to talk to them. No. No. We have a job to do. We have a ministry that we have to fulfill. We have a gospel that we have to proclaim. And the two should be wedded. So may it never be that we talk to people about God before we've spoken about to God about people. But let's not use our prayers as an excuse not to speak to them. The two should go hand in hand. And so we see our prayers being motivated firstly by a desire to please God. It is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God. Secondly, by God's revealed will. God wants all people to be saved. Pray. Thirdly, by the completed work of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only mediator and has given his life as a ransom. Pray that they would see that. Pray that they would turn to him. Pray that they would accept him. And finally, we have a ministry that we have to fulfill. And praying for the lost is consistent with that calling. So pray. And that's why Paul says in verse 8, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Pray. Will you join me as we pray for the lost?